I think I'm going to get in trouble if I say that I'm actually kind of cold up here because my wife does not like the heat. And I, on the other hand, really enjoy it. So, hey, did you know that the Red Cross has a new position they're training up right now? It's called a lifeguard coach. A lifeguard coach. Now, in this case, what a lifeguard coach would do, just imagine this. You're at the waterfront. Now, Gretel's there, and she's just gotten her lifeguard coach certificate. And you start floundering. And as you flounder and start to go under, instead of throwing a buoy or running and grabbing a hook or coming out after you, instead, she stands on the pier and she goes, "Hey, hey, just watch me. You can believe in yourself. Just swim. Watch me. Watch me. No, don't go under again. Come back up. Oh, that one went under the last time. I'm not coming back. That's all right. That's all right." She now goes and gets you. Unfortunately, you're not breathing. You're dead. So she brings you up to the pier and she lays you out. And again, using this amazing new process, she's going to lifeguard coach you back to life. Now, she's going to be standing there going, "Okay, breathe, breathe. One, two, no. Chest compressions. Go, go, go." I know that's silly. Absolutely ridiculous. Why? Because a lifeguard's there to do what you can't do for yourself. And that is to either rescue you or once you're drowned, to attempt to bring you back to life. You see, I was lifeguard before too. I've never seen anybody who's dead perform CPR. It's not possible. But in a sense, our world really is telling us to do that very thing. Our world says, "Hey, hey, you're not really bad. If we just put you in the right circumstances, you'll grow up to be good and choose well. So just believe in yourself as you sit there and rot." But Scripture, God's Word, lays it out plainly as far as where we are and what we are. See, we look at our text. What does it say? Ephesians chapter 2, verse 1. "And you were dead." See, our problem without God is we're not sick. Our problem without God is we don't need to get better. Our problem without God is we are dead. Lifeless. And our world is tell us to get better. It doesn't work. It won't work. We don't need a life coach. We don't need a lifeguard coach. Because a dead body, a dead spiritual body, cannot bring itself back to life. So what does being dead to God look like? Again, back in our text. "And you were dead in the trespasses and sin, and when you once walked." A dead body, lost in sin, doing what? Following the course of this world. Think about this. What does it mean to follow the course of this world? In a sense, it's being led by peer pressure. I'm going to do what the rest of this world is doing. I'm going to let them set the standards for how I live, what I do, what's good, what's evil. But it's more than that. Following the course of this world, you go all the way back to Genesis chapter 3, where Adam and Eve, essentially by taking the fruit of the tree of the good and evil, said, "I'm my own God." And that fits so well in the American culture. Our culture of radical individualism. I decide what's right. You must validate me in what I say is good. Really, that is following the course of this world. In fact, if you don't follow the course of this world, you will be shamed publicly in our culture right now. Going on. What else does it look like? Following the course of the world. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons of disobedience. The sons of disobedience, it is all of those who do not belong to God. The prince of this air. Scripture doesn't leave us any other option but to say that back in Genesis 3, when Adam and Eve sinned, before Genesis 3, what was the job that Adam and Eve had? What? Tend the garden. What else? What? Obey God. What else? Worship God? Yep. What else? They were to rule. Did you catch that? Rule over this world. When Adam and Eve sinned, in a sense, what they took is their job title, pulled it out, and handed it to a very real Satan. The authority they had, they handed over. And so now there is a very real ruler of the power of this world, this air. And as we are dead, we follow him. Why? Because he's the first one who said, "I will rebel against God." And we've given authority to him back with Adam and Eve. What else does being dead look like? Verse 3. Among whom we all once lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. And we were by nature children of wrath, like the rest of mankind. No one's left innocent here. But notice this. It says, among whom we all lived in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body and the mind. Think of it this way. First century Jews and Jewish thought is that, in a sense, we're created in, I don't know, three parts. Our body, our minds, and our souls, right? So, as we follow the prince of this world, we're dead in our bodies by following the desires of our flesh. We're dead in our minds. And therefore, our soul is dead. That's, I don't know about you, but that's kind of a depressing situation. But it makes sense to me. is I read the news. See, what humanism promised back when I was in school is if we did X, Y, and Z, we would ultimately all get better. Now, the problem with that is it never started by identifying the right situation, right? You see, we're not naturally good. We're naturally dead. And if we put A, everybody gets wealth, all the food we need, B, all the education we need, C, told how great we are, we don't naturally do good. We naturally do what spiritually dead people do. And because of that, Scripture radically but properly identifies us as by nature children of wrath. Harsh news. Put it this way. We are not sinners because we sin. We sin because we're sinners. There's no other option. And just so we don't walk around with a pride on our face saying, hey, I've come to know Jesus. Paul emphasizes we were like the rest of mankind. Now, but wait, I'm going to pause there for a second because I've just reached a point where I'm kind of feeling battered, almost depressed. Let's go back and look at the verb tenses that are there. Verse 1. And you were. What is that? Past tense. Past tense. You were dead. In which you once walked. Past tense. Following the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that is now at work in the sons. By the way, that's what? At work. That's present tense. So you once belonged to that, which is ongoing, but we'll get to that later. Among whom who we all once lived, past tense, in the passions of our flesh, carrying out the desires of the body, the mind, and were, past tense, by nature children of wrath, like the rest of all of this, Paul is saying, this is what you once were. Verse 4, but God. Here's God's solution. So the condition of man is not good, but God. But God. God's solution to our mess is not to tell us how great we are, how good we are, we can do better. It's not to life coach us. It is to give mercy. Verse 4, but God, being rich in mercy because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. Do you hear that? It's mercy, undeserved, unearned. All the way through verse 6. We're going to start with verse 4 through 6. Again, pay attention to the verb tenses. But God, being rich in mercy because of His great love which He loved us. Past tense. We looked at this the other week when we saw from the very before the foundation of the world, God chose us. God loved us. Even when we were dead in our trespasses, made us alive. Past tense. made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. Past tense. Not earning our salvation. This past tense. It's been done. When Christ was on the cross, and His very last words were what? It is finished. Sin has been paid for fully because He's infinite. And there's an infinite payment made for a sin that was against an infinite God. So what is Paul... Oh, I'm going to go on. Sorry. And raised us... By grace you have been saved, and verse 6, and raised us with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Seated us. What is Paul communicating to us there? It's this. As long as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we can be secure in our salvation. And I don't know about you, but emotionally, sometimes I would even ask myself this, but what if my world gets rocked? What if everything that I hope for just turns to dust in this world? As long as Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father, our salvation is secure. But wait a second, what if I've sinned? As long as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, our salvation is secure because it's not based on my performance, it's on His. And who He is, and where He is, and the authority He has. Here's what I would say is the truth for today. If you forget everything else from this morning, remember this. Worship begins with the understanding of what we deserve. What did we deserve? Yeah. By nature, we were children of wrath. Worship begins with an understanding of that. And the depth of God's mercy and grace. Mercy, not getting what we deserve, and grace, getting that which we did not earn. When we understand what we deserve and the grace that God gives us, our natural reaction is simply to say thank you and to worship. We understand that we were dead, that we could not work our way out of it, we could not earn our way out of it, we cannot do anything apart from God's grace and Him being the life saver. We worship. So in verse 7, do we see that? Look what it says. So in the coming ages, He might show the immeasurable riches of His grace and kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. What I think this is describing is really worship. Think of it this way. For eternity, we will firsthand be proclaiming God's grace to us. And we're told in Scripture that angels long to know what that means. Angels will literally be looking at us and marveling at God's grace and mercy. And we firsthand will be proclaiming God's goodness for eternity in the coming ages. Did you notice the change in the tense of verse? The verses there? In the verbs, not verses. The change in verb goes from past tense, skips right over to present tense, and goes to future tense. For eternity. Verses 8 and 9, Paul summarizes, and he's going to repeat something. And remember, whenever there's an economy of words in Scripture, in other words, there's so much that could be said about our condition, there's so much that could be said about God, but when God chose these words to go in Scripture, when He causes something to be repeated, it means pay attention. This is important. So Paul summarizes, and he repeats this, verses 8 and 9. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing. It is the gift of God, not the results of works, so that no one may boast. In other words, Paul is saying, pay attention. Listen, the cause of salvation is grace. God did it. The means of salvation is faith. Faith is believing that Jesus paid the full payment for my sin, my rebellion, my death. But get this. According to our verses today, especially verses 8 and 9, let me read it again. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God. What is Paul pointing back to when he says, and this is not your own doing, it is the gift of God? Is it grace that saves us? Yes. But what's the nearest subject to that? And it's true in Greek too, by the way. Faith. Faith. In other words, the fact that we believe, the faith that we have, is not something that we've conjured up ourselves. What it does, literally, is this. It leaves no room for us to go, wow. You know, I was so wise to see my own condition of death that I chose to put my faith in Jesus. Now, it doesn't leave any room there. Why? We were dead. Dead people don't think. Oh, or this. I was so wise to see this offer of eternal life that I chose to accept Christ's payment on the cross for my sin. Well, that doesn't work either. Why? Dead people don't choose. Now, is there a real choice? Scripture says yes. Because if you look at other passages, Scripture is making appeal to us to move on the grace that God is offering. So the decision to choose Christ is very real. But make no mistake that if God doesn't spark us to life, we will have no faith. We need Him. Period. He is not a life-saving coach. He is the true life saver.
when we recognize that even faith is a gift of God. We worship. Paul makes it clear there's no works, no boasting. Verse 9, again, not the result of works, so that no one can boast. Again, that drives me back to worship. And worship beginning with the understanding of what we deserve and the depths of God's mercy and His grace. Not getting what I deserved, but getting what I did not earn. I'm driven to worship. Over and over, I'm driven to worship. But God doesn't leave us just at that point. Instead, He transforms us. Look at verse 10. For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in Him. Before we go, before we dive into that, I want to go back. We are His workmanship. What does that mean? We are His workmanship. Now, let me drop back. The word here literally carries this meaning in Greek. It is masterpiece. It is talking about an artist. Whether it's somebody who's a sculptor, a painter, who's at the top of his game, and we've seen the image of Michelangelo painting the Sistine Chapel, right? That's a masterpiece. It's been celebrated for centuries. You see some of the sculptures that have been done, and we look and we marvel at the workmanship that's there. What Paul is saying here is not only has God saved you, He brought you back to life, or to life. He is sculpting His masterpiece in you, through you. And we go back to verse 7. That masterpiece will be proclaiming God's rich mercy for eternity. That's... Pause there for a second. I know our world is proclaiming if people have a positive self-esteem, they'll do well. Yeah, they're almost right. Not close, but almost. But in reality, if we begin to see what God is doing in us, it's not going to be positive self-esteem. It's going to be worship and then the lies that the world spits out as well, which is, you have no value, you are worthless, you deserve... The world takes a part of truth, we were dead in our trespasses, and then spits it back to say, you have no value. Why is that not true? Because we were all created in God's image. Therefore, we all have value. So the world will hear that and say, aha, you should have positive self-esteem. Well, yes, not really. Why? Because we were all dead. But for those who know Christ as Savior, if that truth hits us, forget about positive self-esteem. We have worship and knowing the Creator of this world loves us. But more than that, has a purpose for us. Because he continues, "For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them." Now, salvation is a gift of grace. Yet, since it makes all who receive it alive, good works follow. Why? Because people who are alive do things. By nature. And God has... You remember a few weeks ago, we looked at... Before the foundations of this world, God chose us. Here it says, in a sense, before the foundations, God prepared... Knowing he was going to bring us to life, these works for us to do. That includes trusting him when we suffer. That includes caring for those who suffer. That includes praising him. That includes sharing truth about him. That includes standing firm when the world says give in. God's prepared these works in advance for us. Again, no room for boasting except for God's grace. Listen, gospel-motivated works do for the soul what food does for the body. Sometimes I will hear believers say, you know, I'm not excited about my faith anymore. I would say this, probably the reason why they're not excited about their faith or they're not getting much out of church anymore is because they're not eating anymore. If you do not feed your body, you will not grow, you will not continue to thrive. So, during the week, spend time in God's Word. But also, don't just fill up your mind. Live for Him. As you do these things, you will find that these works bring refreshment, enjoyment, blessing, and strengthening the doer of the deeds even more than the one who was done for. You might be saying, hey, wait, I feel so small or incapable. I'm not eloquent. I stutter. I think somebody said that in Scripture. You're right. But go back to verse 6. Let's go back to verse 6 because I intentionally skipped over something that was said here. And God raised us up with Him and seated us with Him in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. Now, I mentioned that our salvation is secure. But there's something else that's taught by this. In order to understand that, we need to jump back into chapter 1, verses 20, starting with verse 20. Verse 19 was talking about this immeasurable power that God exerted in Christ. Verse 20, that He worked in Christ when He raised Him from the dead and seated Him at His right hand in the heavenly places. Now, if we're wondering what that means, look at verse 21. far above all rule and authority and power and dominion, and above every name that is named, not only in this age, but also in the one to come. And he put all things under his feet and gave him a head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills all in all. What's going on there is literally, when God raised Jesus from the dead, he seated him at his right side and granted all authority over every demonic force, over every angelic force, and over everything else. Christ rules. His authority. Now, verse 6 in chapter 2. God, past tense, raised us up with who? Christ. And did what? Seated us with him. Friends, what Paul is saying here, and this was radical to me when I first really understood it, is spiritually, not only do we have the power we talked about when we looked at verse chapter 1, but we have the authority because we're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. That means God has delegated not only the responsibility for the work, but the authority to do it. Now, sometimes we feel so small because we think we're working under our own authority. We're not. Sometimes we feel so incapable because we think we're working under our own power. We're not. We're seated with Christ in the heavenlies. This is going to be critical in our understanding of chapter 6 when we look at that later. When we see what it means to have the full armor of Christ. But when we're engaged in spiritual battles, it is not by our authority, it's by His. But that authority has been delegated. What does that mean? Now, sometimes what that means is when we're battling and all of a sudden something happens and we're going, "Oh, Lord, save me." God's going, "I already did." Are there places in Scripture that God's already told us, "Yes, do this"? You better believe it. We're tempted. Scripture tells us to resist the devil and he will flee. By whose authority? My own? God's. God said, I do not tempt. But when you are tempted, He's provided a way out. God expects us to act. When there's an actual demonic attack, we say, "God, save me." What does Jesus expect us to do? He expects us to use the authority that He's given us. Not by my strength, but by His Word. By prayer. By fasting. Reality, what God has done is He has made us mighty. He's given us authority. And He's given us gifts. Spiritual gifts. And His intent is for us to use those gifts, that authority, to strengthen His body. Which you go back up to verse 23, chapter 1, is the fullness of Him who fills all in all. And let me say this, as long as Christ is seated at the right hand of God, we can be assured our authority in spiritual matters is secure. And that brings me back to worship, beginning with the understanding of what I deserve. And the depths of God's mercy, His grace, and the grace that is there to give us authority, to give us power, and to give us an eternity of praising Him, of testifying for Him. I marvel at this. I truly do. Before you say, yeah, but Gary, you know, our world has gotten so bad. I don't know that this works for me. Let me, just for a second, remind us of what St. Augustine said about mankind 1,500 years ago. This is what he said. He said that our world marches to a drumbeat of three things: money, sex, power. Oh, wait. That sounds real familiar, doesn't it? Yeah, it does. You see, our world hasn't changed in 1,500 years. Why? It's still the same. And like them, we need God's grace and mercy. And so does the world around us. We have that answer. Some will fight that to the end. Why? Because they're busy following the prince of the power of this air, who's out of work in their bodies right now. But others are longing to be freed. We have the joy of telling them that that's been paid for. And we have the joy of crying with those who are in tears, of lifting up those who need to be lifted up, of celebrating God's grace with those who are celebrating. And we worship. We worship the God who loved us with such a great love. Marvel at Him in prayer. Father God, as we close this time, I confess that at times I simply forget who You are making me to be. Instead, I just want to settle for what the world offers. Forgive me. Instead, Lord, I pray that You would grant us the mind of worship, that we would see once what we once were and what we once deserved, past tense, to what You are making us and what You have given us in undeserved grace and unmerited mercy. Thank You. Today, as we go from here, may we be the source of encouragement for those who are around us. And may we be the source of life that others would see so that they would follow You, that they would know what it means to receive, that they would know really what Ephesians chapter 2, verses 8 and 9 says. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and this is not your own doing, it's the gift of God. May others see the gift in us, because You make them alive. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.